Good morning. We return once again to the great book of Philippians and pick up where we left off last week. Last week we saw how gospel priority gives us boldness and it gives us joy. We saw how if the gospel is the number one priority in our lives, it will be the lens through which we see every circumstance. And so no matter what circumstance God brings into our life, we'll look at it through the lens of the gospel and we'll see what God is doing and we'll have great joy because God is glorifying Christ through the circumstances in our lives. And we also saw if that is the priority for us, it will give us great boldness. But as we come this morning to finish off chapter 1, we'll see that gospel priorities make us selfless. If the gospel is our number one priority, it will allow us to be selfless just as Christ was. In every decision that we make, we will always choose what is best for others if the gospel is our number one priority. And so we'll see that as we come to verses 21 through 26. And then as we come to verses 27 through 30, we'll see that God wants us to be selfless together. And so we could really summarize the message this morning by saying, selflessly serving together. If the gospel is our number one priority, we'll all be selfless towards one another, and we'll all be serving together in the gospel. And so we'll see how Paul develops this message this morning. Maybe some of you, like me, have thought, I'm sick, I'm tired, I give and I give and I give, and what do I get in return? The message this morning is going to challenge us and say, no, no. It's a gracious gift of God that we get to suffer for the glory of Christ. It's all about the gospel, and every suffering, every circumstance is only an opportunity for us to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ by showing selflessness like he did. And so we'll see that exemplified, first of all, in the life of the Apostle Paul. So turn with me to verse 21. As we come to verse 21, Paul has been, in verses 12 through 20, he's been discussing and thinking through the implications of his living or dying, and he's been looking at it from the perspective of how that will affect the gospel proclamation. But as he comes to verse 21, he's going to change perspective a little bit, and he's going to become intensely personal. And he's going to look at the gospel and his circumstances from the perspective of how it affected him and how it affected the Philippians. In other words, in the previous standpoint, he looked at it from how the circumstances will end up glorifying Christ. Now he's looking at it from a personal standpoint. How is his living or dying? What's that effect on the people involved, i.e. himself and the Philippians? And we'll see that his perspective, yes, the overriding perspective is glorifying Christ, but as he comes and gets personal in verses 21 through 26, you see that that is done through his selflessness in his service of others. So turn to verse 21. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. You see, in verse 20, he'd just been thinking about the two possibilities, that he wants Christ to be magnified and glorified in his life, whether he lives or dies. It doesn't matter. In one sense, we could say, how could Paul be so ambivalent between living and dying? How can he go between these two alternatives and says, in one sense, it doesn't matter? It's because everything in his life is subordinated to glorifying Christ. He can have such a calm and a peace about these two decisions because both of these options are good. If he lives for Christ. And as you see in verse 21, if he dies, it's gain. You see, on the one hand, living is all directed towards Christ, and dying, on the other hand, is directed toward Christ as well. Living is living for Christ. Dying is going to be with Christ. And so if Christ is the number one priority in our lives, both living and dying are both good options. And so as he's kind of hypothetically considering these two options, he lays them both out and says, on the one hand, living life, living here on this earth, it's all about Christ. Christ defines living for me, he says. Here, when he talks about living as Christ, he's just talking about the continuous act of living here on this earth, the life that we all live. And he says here, living is defined by Christ. Life has no meaning whatsoever apart from Christ. He's the object. He's the motive. He's the inspiration. He's the goal of everything that the apostle does. Living is Christ. It's not Christ plus something else. And so we have to ask ourselves, is Christ the only reason for living for us? It certainly was for the Apostle Paul. Christ is the only reason for living. He, like I said, he's not only the reason for living, he's the goal for living. Everything centers around Christ. And then on the flip side, dying is gain. Gain is speaking of it from a personal standpoint. If he were to die, as he's going to define in just a little bit, it's gain for him. It's good for him. It's a positive thing because he's going to define, it means going to be with Christ, as we'll talk about here in just a little bit. And so he weighs these two options. He says, as I consider living and dying, here they are. Living is all about Christ. And if glorifying Christ is the overarching goal in my life, living is good because it means I get to live for Christ, and dying is good because I get to go and be with Christ. But as he weighs these two things, watch as he kind of reasons through these two hypotheticals and see how his thinking process progresses. Because as we'll see, since the gospel is the number one priority for Paul, it's going to affect his hypothetical decision that he would make. Notice this, verse 22. If I am to live on the flesh, in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You see this, as he weighs these two decisions, he says, I'm hard-pressed. He's kind of almost giving the analogy of a traveler walking down a road with a rock wall on either side. It's like, I'm trapped here. I don't know which choice I would make. In other words, both are such good options in a sense that I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having these two desires. On the one hand, he says, if I'm living, it would mean fruitful labor for me. See, that's what life is all about for the Apostle Paul. It's all about fruit. It's all about glorifying Christ with his life. It's all about working for the sake of the ministry and bearing fruit and seeing the results of gospel ministry go forth. You'll remember that he used the word fruit earlier in this chapter already. Remember how in verse 11, he prayed for the Philippians themselves that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see, for the Apostle Paul, since the priority is the gospel, living is just an opportunity to bear fruit. He prays that for the Philippians, and he says for himself, if I'm to live, that's going to mean fruitful labor for me. It's going to be work. I'm going to work hard for the gospel and bear fruit and testify to the glory of Christ, and therefore Christ will be honored in and through my life. And so on the one hand, that is great. That's what life is all about for the Apostle Paul. But on the other hand, he says, he has this strong desire to depart and to be with Christ. He says, if I die, here's why I want to die. It's not because he has an escapist mentality. This is what so challenges me from the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want to die because of the troubles here on this earth. He doesn't want to die because that would be easier for him or better for him. He wants to die, in one sense, because it's better to be with Christ. He says, it's very much better. It's far, far better. Nothing can be better than this. If you're looking at it from a personal standpoint, nothing is better for Paul than to be with Christ. He says, I have this strong desire. I long for that full fellowship of being with Christ. Right now, we do experience some of that fellowship even now. We have that relationship with Christ. We've entered into that relationship, entering into his death and resurrection. But when we die, we will experience full fellowship with Christ in a way that we cannot even begin to experience now. And so Paul says, I have that strong desire. I want that more than anything. And for me to die, it means to be with Christ. And so I have this strong desire. That's the best thing in the world. That there's nothing better than being with Christ. And so he has these two options. Living means being about glorifying Christ, living for the gospel, bearing fruit, but dying means being with Christ. And he says, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so here's the dilemma, if you could see it this way. Both are good options. One is better for Paul. One is better for the Philippians. And so you know which one the Apostle Paul would choose. He's going to choose what's best for the Philippians. He says it's more necessary for you. And so Paul is going to be completely selfless because the gospel is his number one priority. He says, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That is amazing. He would rather live here on this earth, persecuted and suffering as it is, as he experienced all the trials and troubles of this life, he would rather have that because of them. You see, that's what life was all about for the Apostle Paul. It was all about serving others. It was all about the gospel being glorified in people's lives. And so you see, as he kind of gets into this internal debate in his mind about which one's better, living or dying, you see his selflessness shining through. He's going to just go on to explain in chapter 2, which we'll come to next week, in verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The Apostle Paul is going to exhort us to be like Christ, the ultimate example of selflessness, who gave up everything of himself for others. And so Paul here, before he gets to chapter 2, kind of exemplifies that attitude of selflessness in his own life. It's just amazing to me. I think about, what is life for me? What am I living for? Why am I here on this earth? As we looked at last week, it's all about glorifying Christ. It's all about magnifying him. It's all about seeing him receive all the glory. And so you see that played out in the decision-making process of the Apostle Paul. Although this is not a real decision, obviously he's not going to take his own life. In one sense, he's at the hands of his captors, whether he lives or dies. But as he kind of hypothetically thinks through this decision, you see his selflessness. You see that in every decision that he makes, he's always going to choose what's better for others. Because he's all about the gospel and the gospel priority in his life. And so I have to ask myself that question. If the gospel is my number one priority, and we all said as we started off this series that the gospel is the number one priority for our lives. If the gospel is that number one priority, will we always choose what is best for others? And I would suggest to you from this passage that the Apostle Paul would say, yes, that is what we should always choose. We should always choose what's best for others. And so he says, I'm convinced of this, and so I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so he became convinced that God was going to allow him to live on, because this would what would result in more glory for Christ. And so he's going to remain on in the flesh. He's convinced that he's not going to die. And I would suggest to you, as we kind of look at the New Testament, and we piece together the life of the Apostle Paul, that he did get out of prison after this Roman imprisonment. You know, I would suggest to you that after the end of the book of Acts ended, that Paul was released from prison. He went and did a bunch more ministry. He wrote the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, before he was arrested again in modern-day Turkey and taken back to Rome again and executed at the hands of Nero. And so I would suggest to you that God and Paul were in agreement about this, and that God wanted Paul to be released to do further ministry. And so Paul became convinced of this in his own mind, and he says, I'm going to continue with all you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You will remember that word progress is one of our key words in this book. Remember that we saw it in verse 12 already, that Paul talks about how his circumstances resulted in the greater progress of the gospel. That word prokopein, the advancement word. And so Paul wants the gospel to advance, and he also wants to see these Philippian believers advance in their growth and their maturity in Christ. You see the mindset of the Apostle Paul, what he's all about. He's all about seeing the gospel go forth, believers saved and built up and progressing. That's what life is about for Paul. It's all about glorifying Christ through the building up of his church. And then also we see that other key word that we've seen already, that word joy. Right? Over and over, that word just keeps popping up in this book, because if we have that priority, we will have joy. We will have that peace that no matter what happens, God is working in our circumstances. We can rejoice in that because it's all about bringing glory to God. An amazing section as we walk through here of Paul's priority, how that transforms his living. We'll see that some of these same themes develop throughout this book, but even as you look at chapter 3 and verse 8, you'll remember Paul says this, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." For Paul, living is Christ. "I give up everything," Paul says, "to have Christ. I live for Christ. That is what my life is about." It challenged me as well, as you see that what life is about for Paul. He values living not because of if I could put it this way, just the selfish pleasures of life, but he sees the significance of his life in the service of Christ and his people. Right? I would challenge us all with that. What are we living for? For Paul, we live so that we could glorify Christ through serving his church and proclaiming his gospel. That's what life was about. And so he's convinced that he's going to live on and be about that gospel work. That gospel work that results in fruit, as we saw in verse 22. It's hard work that he's going to do for the sake of the gospel that results in fruit in his life. And then he finishes this section with this statement, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Right? So that through Paul's working in their lives, through his selflessly serving, through all that he was doing, they're boasting. Now, I would suggest to you that this isn't like they're boasting in a bad kind of way, but they're, as the NASB translated, their proud confidence. This is their glorying or their boasting. It's the grounds of their glorying or boasting, which is Christ himself. You'll notice that Paul kind of elaborates this as well in chapter 3 when he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You see, for Paul, as Christians, we have a boast. We have a grounds for glorying. We have a grounds for boasting, but it's not in ourselves. And so chapter 3, he gets into this in great detail and says, "I don't boast in myself. I don't boast in my flesh. I boast in Christ." And so here he kind of previews that theme by saying, "As I come and I serve and I see you progress in your joy and in the faith," he says, "your boasting in me in Christ will abound." And I love that statement that as the Apostle Paul comes to them and ministers to them and teaches them and builds them up in the faith, they are going to glory in Christ and give Christ all the glory for what God is doing in their lives. Right, that's what we said this is all about anyway. It's all about Christ being glorified through their lives. And so in the first 6 verses of this section here, we see the Apostle Paul wrestling through in his mind these two hypothetical decisions. One being, on the one hand, so much more, far better for Paul to be with Christ, to experience full fellowship with him. Nothing can be better than that. Yet, because something is more necessary for the Philippians, it's more necessary on account of you, that's what he would choose. He would choose the selfless route. He doesn't have this escapist attitude towards life and the pain and troubles in it. He knows that pain and suffering and trials and tribulations are part and parcel with his struggle for the gospel. And so he says, "I'm going to continue on, I'm going to work, and I'm going to serve so that Christ will be glorified in your lives and you may glory and boast and exult in Christ because of what he's doing in your lives through me." Awesome challenge to us all to be completely selfless as we think about every decision that we make. And so I challenge us all to think about that. In every decision we make, do we always think what will be best for others? What is going to result in them being built up? In the church being built up and Christ being glorified, it'd be easy for all of us to have an escapist attitude. "Oh, I just want to die and be with Christ. That's far much better." Yes, it is better. But God has a purpose for us here on this life, and that's to live and to serve and to work for the advancement of his kingdom. And so we see the Apostle Paul exemplifying that in his own life. As we turn to verse 27, we come to a new section. And verses 27 through 30 really is at the heart of the message of this whole book. Really, as he's come through verse 26, he's kind of been speaking very personally. He's talking about the effects of the gospel in his own life, the priority of the gospel in his own life. He really hasn't mentioned the Philippians except for to pray for them in one sense. But now he's going to turn and exhort the Philippians. And he's going to say, in light of all this, in light of my priority of the gospel and how that has played out in my life, here I have a command to you. I have an exhortation to you. And he says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He starts off, I love that word, only. It's like, here's the only important thing. I have one command for you. He doesn't give and launch off into a series of exhortations, command after command after command. He gives one command. He says, live worthy of the gospel. Just as the Apostle Paul, all of his life was determined by the gospel, all of his priorities, all of his thinking, all of his reasoning, all of his priorities were set by the gospel, so now he turns to the Philippians and he says, live worthy of the gospel. Awesome challenge. One command, but yet that one command encompasses the entirety, the totality of the Philippians' lives. This covers everything in their life, every decision, everything that they were to do. Everything that they do is to be worthy of the gospel. When he reminds them of worthy of the gospel, certainly he's reminding them of the fact that God has saved them from hell and destruction. And he's going to get into that in a couple verses here. And so we are to live worthily of the gospel of the grace of God that has saved us from eternal damnation. We should all just be so grateful and thankful to God for the gospel. And so to live worthy up according to the standard of the gospel, that's a high calling. We have been saved from so much, and so to live worthy of the gospel is an extremely, extremely high calling. The gospel is to be the norm for their lives. They're to be about advancing the gospel, holding fast to the gospel, preaching the gospel, confessing the gospel, living out the gospel. The gospel should be the rule by which we all live. It's the idea of living worthily. It's an amazing statement. But there's also something else we need to point out here. When he says conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that doesn't really catch the sense of this. Literally, it's live as a citizen worthy of the gospel. Paul uses a word here it's a rare word in the New Testament. And he uses it specifically because of the Philippians and their situation. The Philippi was a Roman colony. And Philippi, the Philippians, would have been very proud of their Roman citizenship. Right? You remember the Apostle Paul, right? He's getting beaten and he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. So the centurion's like, whoa, we better stop beating this guy. Right? He's a Roman citizen. There's privileges that come with being a Roman citizen. Right? It's a special status that you have. And so he uses this word citizen yourself. Live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's reminding the readers that although they were citizens of Rome, more importantly, they're citizens of heaven. You'll notice that he develops this idea in chapter 3 and verse 20 when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Right? We are citizens of heaven. That's where our status is. It implies this mutual and corporate responsibility. Yes, we are American citizens, but let me tell you what's more important than the fact that we're American citizens. We're citizens of heaven. That's ultimately where our allegiance lies. Our allegiance lies in heaven. And so we are to live as citizens and reflect the lifestyle of heaven. Maybe today's Father's Day, maybe some of your fathers did what my father did. And when we would go somewhere, he'd say, remember, you're a grommet. I don't know, some of your parents maybe did that. Remember, you're a, insert your last name. That means you live a certain way. You don't act like an idiot when you go out and be with your friends or this and that. No, you're a grommet. You act a certain way. It's who you are. It's kind of the same idea here. You're a citizen of heaven. You need to reflect heaven's values. You have that stamp upon yourself. Don't put disgrace on the name of heaven. Right? That's who we are. And so we need to remember our identity. Remember that we have been saved by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and live worthily by it. Live in light of that glorious gospel. That gospel should be the rule by which we make every decision. And so just as the Apostle Paul did in being completely selfless in every decision, choosing everything so that God would be glorified in Christ, now he calls the Philippians to the same mindset. Live for the gospel. Live worthily of that gospel. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, in other words, no matter what happens, you should be doing this. Whether I do get out of prison, I get to come visit you or not, live worthily of the gospel. And let me define for you what that looks like. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what it's all about. See that unity of mind, unity of spirit, striving, wrestling for the faith of the gospel. We have one purpose. And so now Paul calls us to be selfless, but to be selfless together as we seek to see the gospel advanced. The idea here is, I will hear of you standing firm. It's the idea of being steadfast. It's the idea of being immovable. It's the idea of being secure. You see, the Philippians are in a struggle for the gospel. There's a fight. There's a battle going on. And so he wants the Philippians to be united and selfless, but standing firm and immovable and secure in their priority of the gospel. And notice this statement, in one spirit with one mind. Right? Yes, each one being selfless, but being selfless together as the church. That idea of in one spirit, I think it is kind of emphasizing here the human spirit, although you can't really separate it from the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is whom we have that unity. But it kind of gets at the idea of one common purpose. Right? We have one spirit. We have one attitude. We have one common purpose, one mind. And he also says, with one soul, kind of similar statement, having the same attitude, the same orientation of our will. You know, another place where this verse, this phrase is used, with one soul, yes, you guessed it, the book of Acts. You know what happens in the book of Acts. Go to chapter 4. The same phrase is used to describe the believers there. Chapter 4 and verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. You know what happens in the book of Acts. As God calls the believers to himself and saves them, they had this amazing unity in their spirit and in their purpose together. And it even resulted in them, if you want to put it this way, putting all their possessions into a common pot. That's a kind of a challenging thought for me. But I started to think about that. If we all have the exact same priorities, the exact same purpose, why wouldn't we do that? Now, I'm not suggesting that we become communists here, but just think about that for a moment, right? None of us are living selfishly. We're all living selflessly. We all have the same priorities. If I think it's best for such and such to have a house, we would all think it's best for such and such, so such and such a person, so that they can minister better and they could serve better. You know, we would all have the same priorities and we'd all have the same mind. And so we, in one sense, we could all throw our money into one pot. And because our priorities are so unanimous that we all have the same goal in life and the same purposes, we could do that. It's an amazing statement of what kind of unity the early church had, that they would be willing to say, no, I don't need any of my own possessions. It's all for the good of the whole. Now, once again, I'm not suggesting that we do that, but think about that kind of unity of purpose and mind and goals. Do we have that level of unity and purpose? Do we all have the gospel as our priority to that degree where we'd even be willing to give up all our possessions because we know that everyone else in this body has the same priorities that we do, right? The only reason that in one sense we want to keep the money for ourselves is because we think, well, I know better than others what the priorities of life should be. But if the gospel was all of our number one priorities, it should be, it wouldn't be that way. It's a challenge to us. We need to think that way. We need to think of having that kind of unity in our mind, in our spirit. And then you notice that statement, striving together. It's really the word, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word athleticize from. Once again, it implies that there's struggle, there's effort, there's work involved. And you can just look at the Apostle Paul's life and you see over and over, I mean, he was working for the gospel. He was striving. And so here he calls us to strive together, to athleticize together, to work together. I love that there's such a strong emphasis here on this unity. One mind, one spirit, and then striving together. It's the same word here is just the unity of striving. And then what for? For the faith of the gospel. Right? So that the gospel would go forth. I would suggest that you could translate this for the faith which comes from the gospel. In other words, we're striving to see the gospel go forth and it result in faith in people's lives. Right? We're striving together that the gospel would go forth and people become saved and trust place their faith and trust in God. That people, there's conversions, that people believe in God. That's what we're striving for together. Now, whether believers or unbelievers alike, being built up in the faith. That's our purpose. That's what Paul the Apostle calls us to. Striving together, living as a citizen of heaven, remembering that we've been saved by the glorious gospel, that we are not citizens of America, we are citizens of heaven, and we should embrace heaven's values and live out heaven's values and live in a way that shows people that we have our number one priority as being citizens of heaven. Now notice where he goes from here. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. You see, they were facing opposition. As they were living for the gospel, people didn't like what they saw. Whether, I don't know what kind of the persecutions they were going through, but the Apostle Paul certainly got stoned and beaten in Philippi. Right? People didn't, the gospel message produces opposition. And so they had opponents there in Philippi. And so Paul here says, as you are striving together for the faith of the gospel, people are going to oppose you. There's going to be this dividing line that separates believers from unbelievers. And he says, that dividing line is the gospel. Notice this, he says it's a sign of destruction. The statement is, it's an unmistakably clear proof. And what's that proof? He says, this situation where you're standing firm for the gospel and other people are opposed to the gospel is a clear sign that those on this side of the line, those who are standing firm for the gospel, will be saved. And those on this side of the line who are opposed to the gospel will be destroyed. Right? He says, don't be alarmed by your opponents. The fact that they're opposing you, but you're standing firm, that's a clear sign. You see, the gospel is this dividing line. Your stance to the gospel determines your stance in eternity. And so Paul says, don't be alarmed by the fact that people oppose you. That's what the gospel does. The gospel divides. And so don't be afraid of it. Don't be alarmed. Don't be disturbed. The fact that people are opposing you just shows that you're on the right side of the line and that they're on the wrong side of the line. And it's clear proof, the fact that they are opposing you is that you are going to be saved and they are going to be destroyed. It's a clear proof. Now, the opponents may not have seen it as proof, but from God's divine standpoint, those who oppose the gospel only prove that they're on the wrong side of the line and that you're on the right side of the line. It says, don't lose heart. Don't become discouraged, but stand firm for the gospel. Stand firm and united, because this opposition only proves to you that you're on the right side of the line, that God is working in your life. Now notice this. These last two verses are just shocking. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also for his sake to suffer. That word granted there, it does not even begin to do justice to the word. It's the word grace. Paul says here, it is a gracious gift of God. And he starts off, not only to believe in him. We all know that. Every one of us could, as believers, could stand up, raise our hands and say, man, I know that the fact that God has caused me to believe in him, that is a gracious gift of God. I'm so thankful that God has graced me with faith and has caused me to believe in the gospel message. We would all easily stand up and say, yes, God has graced me with the gift of faith. What a great, great, gracious gift of God that is. But also to suffer. Here Paul says, your suffering, that is a gracious gift of God. How can he say that? Why does he say that? And I would suggest to you that this goes back to everything we've just seen. How could suffering be a gracious gift of God? It's because in suffering, it gives you the opportunity to show the values of heaven. You see, if there was no suffering in this world, there was no trials, everything was peachy, you know, we were already living in the kingdom, there was peace, and there was no opposition to the gospel, everyone was happy-go-lucky, there would be no opportunity for you to show the values of heaven and show how different we are as believers. No, it's the darkness that allows the light to shine forth so contrastingly. You see, suffering is a gracious gift of God because it gives us opportunity to show the selflessness of Christ. As we live in this world and there's opposition to the gospel and there's opposition to God and his kingdom, we have the opportunity to live as Christ did on this earth, to stand out and be different, to be selfless, to show that we are Christians by our love and our selflessness and our sacrifice. It's an opportunity that we have. You see, because the gospel is our number one priority. All we care about is Christ being glorified. And so if there's an opportunity, if I get thrown in prison, praise God, because now it allows me to show where my the values of heaven. If I'm sick, if I'm beaten, you know, if someone in opposition to the gospel punches me in the face and I'm able to return to them and show the meekness of Christ to them, praise God, he gave me an opportunity to magnify Christ by being selfless and by being Christ-like. And so suffering is a gracious gift of God. Remember how we said last week when Paul said, I know that this will turn out for my salvation in verse 19. Remember we said he was quoting the book of Job? It's possible he still has Job in his mind here, because I think in one sense Job is such an extreme example of this. Right, you know what happened to the man Job. I've taught through that book before, and maybe at some time we'll come back to it. But you know what happened, right? Job went through trial after trial after trial. Satan, you know, God took away his family and his possessions and everything that he had. And what did Job do? He worshiped God. And you remember how it all started off? God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Right? God was like bragging on Job. And why was he doing that? He wanted this opportunity for Job's faith to shine forth. And it did. You see, in all these trials and sufferings that Job went through, what he did is he magnified God. He magnified the greatness of God. Everything was taken away from Job, and Job still worshiped God. He showed that worshiping God is worth it no matter what. God is worth it. He's worthy of all worship. And the only reason he was able to show that is because of the sufferings that came upon him. And so the Apostle Paul says, it's a gracious gift of God that we have to suffer. And then he ends with experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Right? He makes reference to his being with them earlier. You remember from the book of Acts and also the book of 2 Corinthians how Paul was, when he was in Philippi, he was beaten with rods and he was thrown in prison when he was with the Philippians. And it says, you saw the opposition to the gospel that I endured when I was with you. And now you hear it to be in me. In other words, now I'm in prison again for the sake of the gospel. And he says, and you guys are experiencing the same conflict. Right? We're all in this same conflict together, this fight for the gospel. Over years, Paul, he says, you saw it years ago when I was with you. You see it now. You're experiencing the same conflict. We're all in this same conflict for the gospel. We're all going through it together. And so he says, stand firm, stand firm. These sufferings, these trials, it's only an opportunity for us to glorify God. As I was studying for this message, some of you may remember Gunner, who was a part of this body, and I was reading his blog, and he had an entry in there that I thought was very fitting. And so I'm going to read you part of it, just to kind of let you meditate on it. But he titles this, Do It As the Church. Because here, what he's calling the believers to is selflessness. But we need to do this corporately. Because in the first section of here, we see that Paul calls us to this selfless attitude. But as you come to verse 27, we need to be selfless together and living this out together as a community of believers. And so let me just read this for you and just let you meditate on it. I think my men's group will probably spend some time meditating on this even on Tuesday. But let's just read this and think about it. There's an undercurrent of religious discontent in my generation that is no longer an undercurrent. It is now and has been for some time a flood. People are disillusioned with Christianity, hyper aware of the slightest whiffs of hypocrisy and externalism, clamoring for 100 different definitions of authenticity, and generally frustrated with the church, organized religion, and lopsided traditional values. I, in large measure, am one of them. We are not who we ought to be, not even close. And we are coming around to that shattering reality, or at least having to deal with those who are, and especially with those who are no longer willing to be quiet and tame about it. These are uneasy and unsettling times. Yet in this atmosphere, so many are dreaming of a better day and a better way. So many have ambitions to go abroad, to take a risk, to preach the word, to love the unloved, to stand for holiness, to strengthen the arm of justice, to reform a subculture, to revive the values of Jesus. This flood, with all its careening and devastating power, is flowing out to the distant, barren field where life is waiting to spring up. As dangerous and destructive as it may be, sometimes it takes a flood to reach these parts. These are perilous and exciting times. A lot of good is being done. A lot more can be done. But in this vein, I have one plea. Do it as the church. One of the most subtle and fleshly things about religious ambition in the midst of religious collapse is that the ambition is rarely envisioned corporately. The individual reigns. We look around and see things falling apart and decide that we no longer want to be part of the mess. And so we step outside of it and we go it alone from our perspective. We set out on a journey to right all wrongs, to expose all hypocrites, to prove once and for all that the ways of Jesus are alive and well, at least in one solitary life, our own. We become the righteous indignant prophet, except that we're actually blazing our own trail and speaking our own words of condemnation instead of functioning as the humble mouthpiece of God. This is only heightened by our already individualistic society. The success stories paraded in front of us tell us that it's all about the efforts and ingenuity of the individual. Like the backwards advertisement of a few years ago, we convince ourselves that we're an army of one. Now I'm going to skip down a little bit. He says, but this is not the answer. We don't need just another individualistic maverick. We don't need more Christians failing the church because the church has failed. And see the irony? We don't need more reverse hypocrites hypocritically condemning the original hypocrites. We need to bail water, lighten the ship, patch the sails, check the compass, strengthen the sailors, and take courage, not jump overboard. You see, we all, as we study through the word, we understand that gospel priority is our priority. But it's challenging that we need to be about this corporately. That as we as a church live with this kind of selflessness, we shine as light. But when we all do it together, then the world will see that we are different. As one of the men said in our fellowship group, it's like you have one coal by itself, it just dies out. But you put a bunch of those coals together, and there will be heat and light and warmth. We need to corporately about this. And so if our number one priority is the gospel, we need to remember that suffering only gives us opportunity to magnify Christ. If our only goal is to magnify Christ, we would welcome suffering as an opportunity to be selfless and thus to live like Christ. We only have one life to live. Death will come soon enough. Let us use up our lives for the glory and the gospel, the glory of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And let's do that together. Right? If we had no trials, if there was no suffering, if there was no opposition, we would have no opportunity to show the selfless values of Christ. But in the midst of the gracious trials that God puts upon us, together as the church, we could strive together with one mind and show corporately the values of Christ. Think about some of these applicational questions as we end. Is someone unkind to you? It only gives you opportunity to show them the kindness of Christ. Is someone angry at you? It only gives you opportunity to show them the gentleness of Christ. Does someone complain at you? It only gives you the opportunity to show them the joy of Christ. Are people mocking you? It only gives you opportunity to show them the humility of Christ. Right? It doesn't matter what the situation is. We could go on and on and on. Whatever's opposition, whatever hardship, whatever suffering, whatever trial, it's a gracious gift of God so that you can show the values of Christ. In the darkness of suffering and opposition and persecution and sin of this world, we have the opportunity and privilege of being Christ to the world. And so we need to do that together as a corporate people so that people will see that we are different. Do you want to magnify Christ? Then look at every circumstance to show the selflessness of the Savior. Take courage. Be strong. Let us do this together and so magnify Christ as a church as we live out the values of Christ. Let me close in prayer. Our fathers, we come to this passage. It's definitely a challenging passage. We see the priority of the Apostle Paul and how it affected every decision that he made. We see that living is Christ. Every decision he made, everything that he did was to glorify Christ. And every trial, every opposition to the gospel was only an opportunity to show the selflessness of the Savior. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us to live as citizens of heaven. To live with our value system of heaven. And so that when people look around, they would say, those people are citizens of heaven. They're different. They have different values. Their identity is different. How they live is different. They live like Christ. Help us to live worthily of the gospel. Such a high calling. We have been saved by your amazing grace, saved from hell to live for you. Help us to live worthy of that gospel and help us to do it together, to do it as the church. As we selflessly live out the priorities of Christ together, that we would stand firm in one mind, in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our Father, work in us these priorities. Transform us by your grace. Help us to live out these priorities, to shine forth and to magnify Christ in all that we do. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your spirit, which transforms us and unites us in your priorities. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.